pray before I start. Father, we yearn so much that you would speak to each and every one of us. We just pray so much that you would use me, merely a jar of clay. And I just pray so much that you would enable each of us to leave these doors as people confident in you and looking forward to that great day when you will return. Amen. Brilliant. Well, we've arrived at the final section of 1 Thessalonians. It's a short letter to the people in Thessalonica. There's an outline, I hope, with you. Do keep an eye on it. It'll help you and me. And do also keep 1 Thessalonians open if you can. Okay, keep it open if you can. Because certainly in the first couple of minutes, I just want to trace some of the key kind of building blocks of the letter, just to kind of give us the background. Okay, 1 Thessalonians. The situation is this, okay? Paul, he's planted a church, okay? A really new church. And people have believed the good news. And they've begun to follow him. And they've made an excellent start. If you guys look down to chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "We continually remember your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction." And then again in chapter 1, verse 9, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." But it wasn't easy. It really wasn't easy for Paul on the one hand, but also this community, this brand new thriving community. And there was intense persecution and intense opposition. Read with me chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writes, "In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit." And again, chapter 2, verse 14, if you trace that, "You suffered from your own countrymen." Okay, so there was immense persecution. And it got so intense that Paul had to leave quite suddenly. So he's one night, he's doing what he normally does. And then the persecution gets so intense that he's forced to leave the city and move elsewhere without having necessarily a proper chance to prepare that community for him not being there. That community had really grown up around him, and they believed his message, that obviously the good news of Jesus, but it had come to them from him. And in the same way that a child very much needs its parents in those early years, I don't know how many of us have children, I don't yet, but I know in those early years, they're so reliant on their, particularly their mum. And in the same way, the community here deeply relied on Paul. So when he's ripped out of their midst, Paul naturally is incredibly worried. And he asks himself the question, given the new faith of this community, and given the intense opposition, are they gonna survive? Are they gonna be able to stand? Chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, "Brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, we made every effort to see you." And then again in chapter 3, verse 5, "When I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you." And so from Athens, where Paul had got to, he sends Timothy to the community. Timothy was kind of like his understudy. And his job was to encourage them, but also to kind of find out how they were doing and to gauge, almost to bring a report back to Paul. And now Paul is writing this letter to them, having just met with Timothy. So Timothy's arrived back with Paul, having been in Thessalonica, and he's now speaking to Paul. And Paul is writing this letter, having just kind of got the debrief, as it were. And he's excited that amidst the intense opposition, and given the fact that they were really new Christians, he's excited that they're standing firm. And chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, "Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love." And just one verse on, verse 8, "For now we really live because you are standing firm in the Lord." So Paul is massively encouraged. Okay, that's the first part of the letter. Paul is massively encouraged. And he's writing to say, well done. You are right to have kept going. Well done. Now, I want you to do this even more. Okay? So chapter 4, verse 1 begins. "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live to please God. when we were there, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So this is one of Paul's reasons for writing, but his other reason is to teach them, okay, to teach them, to give them more knowledge about how to live as Christians. Naturally, as new, fresh Christians, they didn't have all the answers. And so when Timothy was with them, they had loads of questions for him. Okay, he doesn't say this explicitly, but it kind of comes out of the text. And so when Timothy goes back to Paul and tells him these questions, Paul's now replying and saying, here's some of the answers to the questions that you had. But he then says, chapter 3, verse 10, night and day, we pray that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. So on the one hand, he wants to go and visit them, but he kind of begins this whole filling of the gaps through this letter, okay? And this kind of ushers in the next part of the letter. Okay, and it's the part of the letter where Paul speaks about how to live as a Christian and what it means to live as a Christian. And the heart of what Paul says is this: those who now know God will want to be like him. That's the simple heart of it. Okay, and that's a bit of an intro. And now we arrive at our passage today, which Louis read for us. Chapter 4, verse 13 is where it kicks off. Now remember, Paul is writing to a very young Christian community, okay, which still lacks knowledge on certain parts of how to live with their new identity. He starts off verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant. We do not want you to be ignorant. See, the main issue that Paul seems to be addressing in this whole end section of this letter is that the Thessalonians, it's quite a handful, isn't it? The Thessalonians were taught that Jesus will return. And you see that from the chapter 1. He says, how you turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his son from heaven. So they're clearly waiting for Jesus to return. But they hadn't been taught kind of the implications of it on how that impacted their lives. And so this is what Paul goes on to teach now. How should the reality of Jesus' return, the fact that he's coming back, impact the Christian? It was applicable to the Thessalonians then, and it's applicable to us now, since Jesus still hasn't come back and we still wait for him. On your handouts, I've marked three principal parts. Okay, the first is a community encouraged by Jesus' return. And secondly, a community motivated by Jesus' return. And lastly, which we may not have time for, but you obviously have the notes on the small card, a community shaped by Jesus' return. So firstly, let's focus a little bit on the first point, a community encouraged by Jesus' return. You see, the Thessalonians, although they were very young Christians, they'd responded amazingly. They were going for it. They were full on. And they're clearly waiting for Jesus to return. But then some people from their community have died, and they haven't quite known how to deal with this, because they're waiting for him expectantly, thinking we're all going to kind of be there on that day. And then suddenly someone dies and they're like, what's going on? I don't know how to react. Put yourselves in their position. Can you imagine the confusion, the distress, and all those the questions that they might have had? Where has this person gone? Will they still be there when Jesus comes back? Should I grieve? Practical things like that. I don't know how many of us have lost close friends or relatives or husbands and wives who were also believers, who also belong to Jesus. Losing someone particularly close to us is incredibly painful. And we're often left questioning, how can I marry my trust and my belief in Jesus with my emotions that are kind of all over the place? And this is the question that Paul answers now. Let me read from 4 verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. By fall asleep, he simply means died. If you remember Jesus with Lazarus, he says, he's just asleep. Or, he goes on, to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. I want to say firstly, Paul isn't saying that we shouldn't grieve. If you remember back to that incident with Jesus and Lazarus, where he stands outside that tomb and he cries. He weeps because that is his mate in there, that is his friend in there who has just died. And it's entirely appropriate grieving because we're sad that they're no longer with us. But what Paul is saying is that when it's a Christian brother or sister that's died, he doesn't want them to grieve without hope. Do you notice that at the end? Who have no hope. You see, for Christians, Paul says that the reality is that they're going to rejoin Jesus. And all other Christians, the whole community there will be reunited. Those who have died, and also those that are still alive when Jesus comes back. You see, this is the firm reality. And Paul goes on in verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. Notice the, I don't know if it's on the board, notice the "and so." And so we believe. If we ever catch ourselves doubting that Jesus will return, or perhaps fearing our own death, or even the death of other people that we love who are Christians, we've got to remind ourselves that Jesus has already died. He's already been through it. And he's already been raised as well. The hard part is done. God has proved that he can do it. And as a result, we as Christians today, the Thessalonians then, can be confident that God will raise us too on that final day. Paul then goes on to explain a little bit about what's going to happen on that day. In the Bible, there are lots of descriptions about what's going to happen, what it would be like, what's going to, I don't know, the events that are going to take place. Sometimes there are confusing images. You might think back to Daniel in the Old Testament or Revelation. And they make little sense to us, those pictures. And the reason is this. No one but the Lord knows exactly what's going to happen on that day. And so for Paul in this letter, and for Daniel in the Old Testament, and loads of other minor prophets, and indeed the greater prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and John in Revelation, they're only able to say it's going to be like this, or it's going to be like that. One writer in a commentary that I was reading put it a bit like, it's trying to describe what the color yellow is like to a blind person. So someone who's been blind from birth, how do you describe what yellow is? Think about it. How would you do that? And it's a little bit like that. You might say yellow's a harsh color, or it's a hard color. It's not literally hard, is it? But it kind of explains a little bit what it's like. And it's the same here. These images that Paul gives us may not literally be what happens on that final day, but they convey something of the reality that will take place and certain truths that day will bring in. I've got three key truths for you. Firstly, Jesus himself is going to return. Okay, and it's going to be big. It's going to be massive. Everyone is going to know about it. It's not going to be like when he came as a baby, quiet in a stable with a few people there. It's going to be huge. Read verse 16. The Lord himself, this is chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. It's going to be big. Second truth. Whether you've died before he comes back or are still alive when Jesus comes back, all Christians are going to join him. Again, verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. The dead will rise first. After that, we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It seems to give some order, some kind of order to this. I think the most important truth here is that we're all going to join him. Okay, we're all going to be with him. I think one important thing to say is that Paul seems to suggest that when you die, you don't go immediately to be with Jesus. Okay, and that might challenge possibly the way that we think about things now. The fact that those we love are kind of looking down on us. And I think Paul is saying here, and I think, come chat to me afterwards if you want, but I think it's fair to say that Paul is saying, when you die, you remain dead. Okay, but on that final day, you're going to be raised. Okay, and it's like that asleep. People who are dead are kind of sleeping. And those who have belonged to Jesus when they're alive, he will raise and kind of bring them to be with him. Third truth, we're going to be with Jesus forever. We're going to be with him forever. Look at verse 17. And so we will be with the Lord forever. This is the most wonderful promise, I think. It's just incredible. Turn briefly to me, to Revelation 21, verse 3. If you're quick, you might get it before I start reading, but if not, then just listen to me. John in Revelation says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God." He's talking about the same thing here. And this echoes the scenes in Eden, that wonderfully mysterious scene when God walks through the garden in the cool of the evening. I don't know if you remember that scene. And this is what life was meant to be, living alongside God himself, before sin kind of came and ruptured that whole relationship. And both Paul here in Thessalonians and John in Revelation are saying, we're going to live with Jesus. We're going to live alongside him. He's going to be our king and our prime minister and whatever. He's going to run it how it should be run. And it's going to be even better than Eden. And so for the new Christians in Thessalonica, who are being confronted by death of those around them, Paul tells them to look forward to Jesus' return. And they were also a community under fire. Do you remember we said in the opening? They were facing huge opposition. And Paul says, in the midst of suffering and persecution, be encouraged by the prospect of Jesus' return. Verse 18 ends, therefore encourage each other with these words. I wonder, are you under fire for being a Christian? Do you feel persecuted at work? Are you afraid of death maybe? Or have you lost a Christian brother or sister that you love? Be encouraged, Paul says. Jesus is going to return. I wonder how much we think of Jesus' return. I think it probably depends on the state of our lives. For Christians in Sri Lanka, I bet a whole lot that they are encouraged by Jesus' return. Let me read a little bit. Sri Lanka has seen a sudden rise in anti-Christian threats and violence. The most horrific of these attacks was the killing of Pastor Neil on 17th of February. He was killed by gunmen outside his house. The attackers also shot and wounded his wife, who was carrying their baby son at the time she was shot. I'm going to read about Thomas Cranmer as well. He was an archbishop a while ago, and he was killed for sticking up for the real gospel. Let me read for you. "And when the wood was kindled and the fire began to burn near him, stretching out his arm, he put his right hand into the flame, which he held so steadfast and immovable, that all men might see his hand burned before his body was touched. His body did so abide," apologies for the old language, it's a very old book, "his body did so abide the burning of the flame with such constancy and steadfastness, that standing always in one place, without moving his body, he seemed to move no more than the stake to which he was bound. His eyes were lifted up to heaven, and oftentimes he repeated, 'This unworthy right hand,' so long as his voice would suffer him. And using off the words of Stephen, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Let me pose to you and also me the question, am I too blinded by my wealth, my stability, possibly so many other things, that actually my eyes rarely focus on and my thoughts barely turn to Jesus' return? Secondly, a community motivated by Jesus' return. Think back to chapter 4 when Paul speaks extensively about purity. Okay, when he says how to live as a Christian, those who now know God will want to be like him. You see, Thessalonica was a place that was so surrounded by idolatrous and immoral behavior, perverse sex, prostitution, temples pretty much doubling up as brothels. Sleeping around was the absolute norm. And living differently as brand new Christians was pretty tough, pretty costly. And so Paul now talks about, in the second chunk of this passage, talks about the relationship between Jesus' return and the judgment of people who don't trust him, and also the effect that his return should have on Christians now. Chapter 5, verse 2 says, "You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Have you ever been burgled? I remember my parents telling me the story of when we were almost burgled in Kenya, and it was the middle of the night, And as we slept, my dad heard these sounds in the main room. It was a bungalow. And he went into the main room, and all he could see was this massive log of wood in between the bars. In, you used to have bars across the window, kind of wedged in. And luckily, the kind of interruption had been enough to dissuade them. But what is it about being burgled at night that Paul's talking about? It's that you have no idea when it's going to happen. And so Paul says it's going to be exactly like that when Jesus returns. It will come as such a surprise to those men and women who don't know him. And what awaits them? Destruction, because they haven't known him as friends now. Some of us will have been pregnant before. It's not something Hannah and I have faced yet, but obviously despite Hannah's extreme excitement at the future prospect, something. But when those labor pains begin, I'm told, the inevitable sequence has started. So I understand. And you know the baby is just moments away. And this is why Paul uses this second analogy. It's because of the certainty and the inevitability of what's going to happen. An unexpected return and an inevitable destruction. But what does Paul say to the church in Thessalonica about Christians at this time? Verse 4, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief." It shouldn't surprise them. Why? Because when they placed their hope in Jesus, they were entirely forgiven, entirely washed and made fully ready for his arrival. I think it's quite a common worry for Christians to think, what if Jesus comes back when I'm having an absolute shocker? Okay? I don't know what that shocker might be, but what if he comes back when I'm having a shocker? Paul says, no. If we trust Jesus, we have been entirely made ready, entirely washed. It's not dependent on what we do now. We can never earn or lose his forgiveness. It was won for us on that cross by what Jesus did. And it's made ours when we put our hope in him. That's the center of the gospel, isn't it? Having said that, Paul says that the identity of the Christian has changed and he no longer belongs to the world but to Jesus. And as a result, living in a way that doesn't honor Jesus just doesn't belong in our lives anymore. Verse 5, "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let's not be like the others who are asleep, but let's be alert and self-controlled." Let's talk about this for a moment. We all struggle, don't we? We've all got our different independent struggles. And we let Jesus down. And like the Thessalonians, we're surrounded by a society that just rips to shreds any kind of purity. And Paul says the misuse of this no longer belongs in our lives. The misuse of sex and drink and love and all these things, they don't belong in our lives anymore. We're going to be self-controlled, that's what Paul says. And so for us blokes, practically that means things like avoiding the internet and looking at things that we shouldn't. Avoiding magazines that are only going to tempt us to delve in further. Being self-controlled with our fantasies. If we're married blokes, it means honoring our wife and our thoughts above everything. In all our other female relationships at work and in church, we've got to honor our wife. These are a few examples. But basically, Paul is saying, you belong to the day now. And as a result, everything of the world, everything that belongs to the darkness, no longer belongs in your life. And if you're anything like me, you'll realize that you do fail. We do, don't we? But the amazing thing is, as we said, we are made ready not by what we do, but by what Jesus has done. He has made us ready. And you find yourself yearning to be pure. You fail and you just think, why can't I be pure? And that's Paul's point. In a world of corrupted desires, what must motivate us to be pure and holy as Christians is Jesus' return. It's the fact that he's going to come back. It's certain, it's promised. And therefore, be motivated to be self-controlled. When you're tempted, remember Jesus is coming back. We are to be a community motivated by Jesus' return. Now, I've run out of time. But in verses 12 to 21, Paul explains how the Christian community has got to be shaped. Okay, and have a look at the points that I've made down there. But Paul concludes this whole section with verses 23 to 24. I'm going to read them. Chapter 5. "May God himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Paul closes his letter to this new, this brand new but thriving church. Okay? A church confronted by death of the people within it. They're scared of it. They're scared of their own death. And also a community that experiences such suffering. And again, a community that's immersed in this like worldly society of Thessalonica. And for them, it's a constant battle to live lives that glorify Jesus. And in each of these, Paul says, look at Jesus. Look at the fact that he's going to return and you're going to be with him forever. And let that motivate you and encourage you and shape you. But ultimately, it's the Lord who works in us. He gives us the strength. He teaches us. He molds us. And Paul says, the one who calls you is faithful. And he's going to do it. The one who calls you is faithful, and he is going to do it.